So what do you think of when you see a cross? What comes to your mind? You see a cross on a building, or in a cemetery, or on a piece of jewelry, or a t-shirt, or the cross that is behind me right now. We know that the cross is certainly one of the most familiar religious symbols in the Western world. And it still is that way, even though we are very much in a post-Christian culture. But the cliche is also true that familiarity breeds contempt. We see the cross, we know it symbolizes something about Christianity, but the cross should not be viewed as a safe symbol, as a benign symbol, as a sentimental symbol. If that's not how we're to view the cross, then how should we view it? Well, first, we need to clearly understand the scandal of the cross, that we would understand our need for the cross. If you think about who Jesus is, and throughout the Gospels, he's doing great signs and wonders, and the people think that perhaps this is the Messiah. And some people are saying that he is even perhaps the Son of God. And then this same man is executed by the Roman authorities. He's treated as a criminal. He's treated, in fact, as the lowest of criminals in that society. No Roman citizen would ever be subjected to crucifixion. It was such a shameful way to die. And so, here is Jesus dying this shameful death on the cross. And Rome is sending a message to the Jews. Don't make trouble. Don't mess with our power. We have the power to kill you. And so he is hanged on a cross publicly as a warning. But from the Jewish perspective, the cross is even worse than that. The Old Testament law says that anyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, is under the curse of God. And what that meant to the Jew with the expectation of the resurrection at the end of history, that means that that person hanged on the tree will be raised up to be cast down into hell forever. That person is under the curse of God in this life and the life to come. So there's Jesus hanging on a cross, hanging on a tree, as it were. So this cross is not safe. This cross is not some indifferent symbol of Christianity. This cross is a scandal. But for us who believe in this crucified Christ, we believe that the cross is our deepest hope, our richest treasure. It's the thing we are willing even to boast in, strangely enough. And so we need to see how this scandalous cross changes everything forever. We've been reading a lot of scripture tonight, and these are from the Gospels, and they describe the last hours of Jesus of Nazareth, this man again who speaks with an authority that sounds divine. He speaks as if the Word of God were his native language. This man does things with his words that only God could do, such as cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, even raising the dead. This man certainly must be the Messiah and the Son of God. Again, the cross may be familiar to us, but it was unthinkable for the disciples of Jesus that Jesus would be crucified. A man of such wisdom and grace and power under the favor of God. God even spoke audibly to Jesus on a number of occasions. Even though Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions that he would in fact be betrayed unto death. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples very specifically that he would be crucified. In fact, The cross should not be such a surprise to his disciples, not only because Jesus told them directly that he would suffer and die on multiple occasions in Jerusalem, but because this suffering Messiah was prophesied throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. The question is, why? And of course, we should not be too hard on the disciples. This was before the cross and before the resurrection of Jesus. There are many followers of Jesus today whose religion has little or nothing to do with the crucified Christ. There's something about the cross that offends and perplexes people, even those of us who claim to follow Jesus. So why did Jesus have to die this shameful, accursed death? Because the world that we live in is ruined. It's a ruined world. It is ruined by sin. It has been ruined since the sin of the first man. Why is there such evil in the world? Why is there war in the Ukraine, all over the globe, today and in every age? Why is there suffering and injustice? Why do people do awful things to each other on an international scale or on a more personal scale, the evil we do to each other? Why is there death? All because of sin. God made a good world, and we wrecked it. And if we set his house on fire, we shouldn't complain if it smells like smoke. We shouldn't complain that his house, this world, is now a dangerous place in which to live, where bad things happen every day. Sin is rebellion against the God, the good God, the generous creator who made us for himself. Sin is our transgression against his good and his holy law. And his law says that we should love him with all of our energy, all the time, that we should love our neighbor without any tinge of self-interest. And if we did live that way, this world would be a paradise, wouldn't it? We would reflect God's own generous, self-giving love to one another. But here's the hard truth. We don't love God. In fact, we are at enmity with God. We love ourselves by nature. We don't love our neighbors. Self-interest governs our every thought, word, and action. Now you might say, wait, I'm not that bad. I mean, I even obey the traffic laws. I do the speed limit. In fact, on the way here, I was complaining because someone was doing the speed limit in front of me. I wanted to be here a little quicker. So, is your obeying of traffic laws sufficient righteousness before God? Is that truly loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, the fact of the matter is, why do we obey the laws for traffic? Because we don't want the hassle of a speeding ticket. Because we don't want our insurance premiums to go up. It's not so much love for neighbor. You might say, well, you know what? I'm pretty nice to my spouse. And we'll have to ask your spouse if that's actually the case, if you're married. But if you say that, why are you nice to your spouse? Well, if I'm nice to my spouse will be nice to me. It's a bit of quid pro quo, isn't it? It's not so much, necessarily, that this is a selfless love. Maybe we say, well, I give money to end global hunger. I care about the suffering. And you let everyone know about it, don't you? That's what we all do. That's the problem. Everything we do is tinged by self-interest and sin. Because at some level, really, it's all about us. It's all about me. Sin has done more than ruined God's good world. It's ruined God's good creatures, namely us. We were made to reflect God's holy, just, good, and generous character. We were made to reflect his holy love. We see glimmers of that still, but it's under a lot of darkness. We're not good anymore. We are sinners all. And that doesn't mean, well, we all make mistakes because we're only human after all. If you said something like, I'm only human, you've admitted that you are flawed. But that doesn't get you off the hook, because it's far worse than that. We are not merely flawed, broken people. We are guilty before our Maker. We are in rebellion against God. Sin is not a matter of personal flaws. Sin is a big deal on a cosmic scale. As one Christian teacher put it, sin is cosmic treason. It has eternal consequences. It requires eternal punishment. Why? Because our rebellion is against the infinite majesty, goodness, and holiness of God. And yet, from the very beginning of human rebellion in the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, God promised he would rescue his people from their sin and its consequences. And that promise began in Genesis 3, verse 15. A satanic serpent instigated human rebellion. So God spoke words of judgment to him and promised blessing in those same words to his rebellious children. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that wonderful gospel promise continued to grow throughout the entire history of God's unfolding word in the Old Testament. Over thousands of years, the seed of the woman would come, and he would bring salvation through his suffering, even his death. This is a deadly strike that he would suffer to his heel by that venomous viper. But he would crush the serpent's head. He would win the victory over sin and the devil by his suffering. We've been singing selections of the Psalms that show this prophetic promise of the suffering Messiah. This one who would be betrayed to the cross by a close friend, who would be hated without cause, who would be put through sham trials to be found guilty through false witnesses, who would be condemned to die. And as he suffers naked on the cross, this king of the Jews with a crown of thorns, his throne, a Roman executioner's rack, they mock him and cast lots for his clothing. No one would intervene to help as he thirsts on the cross. Instead, they give him vinegar to drink. They would treat him as a despised and lowly worm, not as a man. This one who was righteous, this one who never sinned, this one who was not guilty. They would scorn him for his trust in God. Some king you are. You say you're the Son of God, then let God deliver you if he truly delights in you. And then what happens at noontime on Good Friday? God blots out the sun. Darkness falls. This man on the cross cries out in very familiar words to the Jews, the words of a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who is this forsaken man, despised of men and accursed of God, forsaken of God, who dies on this shameful and scandalous cross? This is truly the Son of God. This is truly the King of Israel. This is the Messiah. Even more than that, he is the King of the universe. He is the Creator who has come in the flesh to redeem his rebellious creatures who hate him and kill him. Forsaken of his Father in heaven, not for his sins. He had none, but for our sins. forsaken in your place so that you would be forgiven of your sinful, self-centered rebellion against your Maker. What is the Son of God in the flesh doing on the cross? He is paying the wages we deserve for our sin by dying for us. Your debt is infinite. There is no other payment that would satisfy divine justice because your sin is against the infinite majesty of God. Our sin deserves nothing less than eternal punishment, and only God Himself could pay that penalty in our flesh. That's what makes Good Friday good. Not good for Jesus, but good for you. He bore your curse so that you would be blessed of God. He bore your sin so that you would be declared righteous by God, believing this good news. At the center of God's eternal plan for the salvation of His rebellious people is the cross of His own dear Son. His blood speaks peace. And at the center of God's eternal plan for this ruined world is the cross of His Son. His blood speaks peace to sinners, and His blood speaks peace to the entire created cosmos. God's good universe, wrecked by our sin, will one day be made new. A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the home of peace, where God's peace will rest upon His entire creation. There will be a complete and perfect renovation. Every tear of God's people redeemed by His grace will be wiped away by God Himself. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. Jesus died on that cross to bring peace between God and whosoever would believe this good news. Jesus died on that cross to restore peace to God's sin-torn creation. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of His incarnation, that He is truly and fully God in the flesh, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of His cross. So how big is the cross in your view? When you think about your life in this world, if the cross doesn't fill our horizon, we aren't thinking God's thoughts after Him just yet. Because the cross is at the center of God's eternal horizon. The cross is at the center of God's eternal purpose. The cross is why God created all things, why God permitted human rebellion, that He would bring greater glory to Himself through His own Son, who would reconcile rebels to Himself by the blood He would shed. It is at that cross where He secures the reconciliation and the restoration of all things when Jesus returns to make all things new. Now, how do we know that Jesus accomplished His mission to save His chosen rebellious people by His cross? How do we know that this ruined world will one day be entirely renovated because of the cross of Christ? We know because Jesus is risen. He died, He was buried, and He walked out of His tomb alive. And that is real history. Jesus really died, and Jesus really rose again. More than 500 people saw the risen Jesus. Multiple occasions, multiple witnesses, and this is the only thing that makes history meaningful. If we see the cross at the center of it all, Jesus told His disciples about his cross before it happened. He told them multiple times. He told them he would rise from the dead before it happened, multiple times. And then he was crucified, and he said he would be crucified. And then he rose from the dead, victorious over the grave, just like he said he would. So who is at the center of your plan for your life? By nature, you are, right? That's who's at the center, me. Because sin turns us away from God and away from one another. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Only the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see the power and the wisdom of God revealed in the cross of his Son. To see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on that cross for your sins, to reconcile you to God, to make you new, to give you an inheritance in this new world he will renovate when he returns in glory to bring final judgment on those who are unbelieving and to make all things new for those who have believed this good news. So the call on Good Friday is to repent of our self-centered, sinful rebellion, to flee to Jesus, the crucified one, to trust in him because he is compassionate and he is merciful and he will freely pardon and forgive you. He will robe you in his righteousness. His Father promises that whosoever believes in his Son will not perish but have eternal life. So Good Friday is good news, because this scandalous cross changes everything for everyone who believes, starting with you. Dying with Jesus to your sin, to this old world, and rising with him as a new creation. Everything changes right now. Let us pray. Our Father, you who so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, we acknowledge and marvel at your mercy. Even while we were your enemies, you reconciled us. Even while we were strangers, you made us fellow heirs with Christ of all eternal blessings. Even while we stood condemned, you redeemed us. Even while we were imprisoned, you delivered us from the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil. On this solemn occasion, we loathe our miserable condition, but we celebrate your marvelous grace. Beneath the cross of Christ, we come to know that ours is the guilt, but yours the forgiveness. Ours the condemnation, but yours the gift of justification. Ours the bondage, yet yours the freedom of adoption and new obedience. Even the faith with which we confess our dear Savior's sacrifice was won for us by his death. Therefore, we cry out to you in sorrow for our sins and in thanksgiving for your gift. Give us the grace, we pray, to receive again this word of the cross, which alone can refresh us on our pilgrim way and send us out again into the world as witnesses to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, in whose name we pray. Amen.